If we are the body, is the worship theme. So what? If we are the body, so what? You know, I have a tremendous affection for the Church of Jesus Christ. It has always been and always will be the central focus of my life and my family. And yet constantly we're faced with a question. What does it mean to be the Church of Jesus Christ? I mean, how would you describe the Church when, in terms of what it is and what it should be? Is it a fun zone linked, you know, to sporting events and fairs and parties? Is it an entertainment hall where we have music and performance? Is it a social hall where we gather just to be friends with each other and to be involved in benefits and social activities? Is it a classroom for Bible teaching? Is it an evangelistic gathering? Are we here just to call in the lost and get them saved? Is it a counseling center where we deal with the psychological problems of people? Is it an exhibition hall where we show off our righteousness or our gifts? I mean, is it clear to us what we are and why we gather? Or is it just merely a routine without clear purpose and significance? The Church in America always seems to be in crisis and in flux, confused as to what it is and what it does. I don't know if you saw in the December 24th issue of U.S. News and World Report an article entitled, "A Return to Tradition. A New Interest in Old Ways Takes Root in Catholicism and Many Other Faiths." In this article, a man by the name of Daniel Wallace, who's a professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, a conservative seminary, says this: "There's a growing appetite for something more than worship that is a glorified Bible class." Is that why we're here? Is this how worship is perceived? We've gathered just to have a glorified Bible class? The article continues, and the writer addresses changes within Catholicism and Judaism and Islam as well as Protestantism. It's very interesting how they all parallel. Very interesting. And shows them all to be in flux and crisis. But in reference to this world of faith, the author says this, and I think it's very interesting. He says the trend today has more to do with how people practice their religion than with what they believe. Though people caught up in this change often find that their beliefs are influenced, if not subtly, by the changes in their practice. You see what he said? People get caught up in a certain kind of practice and it alters the way they believe. It's very interesting. I mean, do we abandon our beliefs for some type of practice that creates an experience that we label worship while allowing those experiences to slowly alter our beliefs? Are we driven by practice, by experience, or by belief? One friend of mine said to me a while back, he says, "I mean, if a football game can be so much fun and exciting, then we need to show or practice the same in the church." Football dictates what the church is? How do we interface with our changing culture? Do we alter what we are as a church to keep up with our culture, or do we let the Bible instruct us regarding what we are and what we are to do? This is always the constant question before us as the church. There are many, many pressures today to change who we are and what we do. And do we cave into those pressures? Or remind ourselves what God has made the church to be and to do. Do we gather and worship with purpose? You come with purpose today. to worship. You see, while living in this changing culture, if we're directed by what we directed in what we do here by our convictions and our beliefs that Scripture dictate, then can I tell you, we're just not going to be popular in this culture that is driven by experience and change. Isn't that the way our culture, isn't that the political forum today? We want change. Everybody wants change. Hopefully this morning and next week, as we face the new year, we as members of Hope Bible Church can renew our thinking about who we are and what we are to do. Today, who we are, next week, thinking about what we're to do. So this morning, the question that I'm asking is, what is the church? And this will be our underlying question all morning, and I want us to look at a marvelous church, an infant church, which from day one has faced nothing but suffering and spiritual trials and difficulty and pain and death. It's the church at Thessalonica. It's an amazing church. Let me give you a little history. And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to just look at one verse eventually this morning. But I want to give you some history to this church. The letter to the Thessalonians has been called a classic of Christian fellowship. It is obvious that Paul loves this church. So what do we know about it? What about its location? Thessalonica still exists today. It is located in the northern end of the Aegean Sea in the area of modern Greece. At the time of the early church, however, Thessalonica was situated in a strategic location on what was called the Ignatian Way, which ran east and west through a region called Macedonia. And travel to this city was easy, and it was placed on a major artery of communication between Rome and the eastern provinces. So commerce was very active, communication was good, and the city did very, very well. It was also situated on a sloping incline on the northeast corner of what was called the Thermatic Gulf, giving the city a splendid harbor or its Mediterranean context. Now, let me just sort of paint you a little bit geographically. So we're going to say that this is the Aegean Sea. Behind me is the Mediterranean. See it? Okay, over here is Turkey. Across the back of the auditorium is Macedonia, and then down the left side of our auditorium is Greece. And so what we have is coming from Turkey, you have Ephesus. And as you move across the northern part, the Aegean Sea, you come to a place called Neapolis, and then Philippi, and then Amphipolis, these wonderful names, and Apollonia. And then you travel over to the west section, and right there's this little gulf called the Thermatic Gulf where Thessalonica exists. And then if you travel a little further east, you come to a place called Berea. And then as you travel down the coast of Greece, you eventually end up in Athens. And then if you move over a little further, you end up in Corinth. I wanted you to have that scene just sort of in your mind, because it sort of takes us where we're going to go a little bit this morning. But Macedonia was considered Thessalonica was considered the key to Macedonia, the mother of all Macedonia. And it was a very critical city. The inhabitants of the city, there were about 200,000 people consisting of both wealthy and poor in this city. The majority of them were Greek. However, there was a mixture of Romans and Asiatics and Orientals, including a sizable group of Jews with a very influential synagogue, with a strong proselytizing influence. That is, they're trying, very passionate, trying to convert Greeks to Judaism. And although the immorality in this city arising from adultery was not, from idolatry, was not as great as Corinth, it was still a very immoral city. And it followed naturally from the paganism of the day. Now, at the time of the writing of this epistle in terms of the history of this city. It was a Roman, it was a free city that had no Roman garrison to govern it. It was ruled primarily by Greeks. It was ruled primarily by five what were called politarchs. And we'll actually see them mentioned in one of the passages we'll look at. It had a Senate and a public assembly. So now in light of that, let's think a little bit about the ministry of the missionaries to this area. If you remember, Paul took three missionary journeys and then a final journey to Rome. On his second missionary journey, in general, let me just sort of paint you the direction of what he did on that journey. He went from Jerusalem with Barnabas and Luke, and they went to a place called Antioch. In Antioch, Barnabas and Paul had a little difference of opinion over John Mark, if you remember. So Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul joined up with Silas and Luke, the writer of Acts, who then proceed to Tarshish and then Derbe and Lystra. While in Lystra, Paul meets Timothy. And Timothy now joins them, and they travel to Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia, to Troas, and then to Philippi, where Luke and Timothy then remain in Philippi. And Paul and Silas then press on and go through Amphipolis to Apollonia and then to Thessalonica and found the church. Then after that, various things happened with people. I'll try to explain more in a minute. But the trip continued to Berea, then Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Jerusalem and back to Antioch, making this full circle on the second missionary journey. Turn, if you would, to Acts 17. Verse 1, I want to pick up the story where Paul and Silas leave Philippi and give a little more detail of what's taking place. Notice verse 1, Acts 17. Now, when they have traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They, referring to Paul and Silas, traveled from Philippi, where Luke and Timothy remained. Remember I said that? And they went to Thessalonica. It was about a 100-mile journey. And they went there, continuing on in verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, some would argue that Paul only stayed in Thessalonica three Sabbaths. But that's probably not the case. He continued to minister in Thessalonica even after the three Sabbaths marking the time that he spent with the Jews until they closed him out of the synagogue. After three Sabbaths, he was forced out, and forced out for a good reason to them. Look at verse 3. Here's why. He was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." I mean, Paul was preaching Jesus as Messiah, the one who suffered for sin and rose victorious over it. And some of them, we're told in verse 4, referring to some of the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. Now, think of this. It's thought that a lot of the Greeks became very disillusioned with their pluralistic, pagan, idolatrous practices of the day. So what they did is they gravitated to monotheism under Judaism. And a lot of the Greeks became proselytes. They switched over into Judaism. So there was a great number of Greeks in this Jewish synagogue. Paul comes into the synagogue, starts talking about the Messiah, and these Greeks are looking at it, and they're saying, you know, even in Judaism, there's all this ritualistic, legalistic kind of way of living. Paul is preaching freedom in Christ. And a lot of these Greeks became believers. Amazing. They were born again. Notice what it also says, and a number of leading women. The phrase literally means wives of the first. That is, they were likely wives of influential men of the city, and a small number of them believed. So you have these Jews, a few Jews, a few women, and you have this abundance of Greeks that have come to Christ. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now see, these unbelieving Jews from the synagogue were enraged. And they were jealous. Because Paul and Silas were turning away people from the synagogue and from the Jewish teaching, from Jewish power. However, these Jews were cowards. So you notice what they did? They went and stirred up a mob. They formed a mob. They found wicked men. They stirred them up, enraged them, set them on fire, and let them go and act like a lynch mob against Paul and Silas. However, Paul and Silas weren't anywhere to be found. Look at verse 6. And when they did, they did not find them. Evidently, the people of the church hid Paul and Silas. Because it was, apparently when Paul and Silas were kicked out of the synagogue, they went to this house of Jason and they started conducting teaching there. And then this mob came in looking for them, but somehow they were hidden. And so instead of taking Paul and Silas, notice verse 6, and it says they, referring to the mob, began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, there's that word politar, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." I mean, in essence, what they're saying, they have disturbed the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had set peace across the land, and these guys were disturbing the peace. Verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." I mean, they're not only disturbing the peace, they're treasonous people. These Jews are making some very serious charges against these men. These revolutionaries, they would say. And they stirred up the crowd in the city, it says in verse 8. The city authorities who heard these things. It's very interesting. They stirred up the authorities. And yet the authorities didn't fall prey to the weight of what the charges were being made. Look at verse 9. "And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the officials didn't do anything other than to solicit from Jason and the others a pledge that they would not disturb the peace anymore." And once they had made this pledge, then it really made it difficult for Paul and Silas to continue their ministry. So, verse 10. "And brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So under the cover of darkness, they went 40 miles west to Berea. Now imagine, they're going 5 miles, let's say 5 miles an hour, if they're walking. That's an 8-hour trek. It took them all night to get over to Berea. Notice again in verse 10, "And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily." Now, let me just say something here, too. You know, a lot of people quote this verse as a really wonderful verse for Christians. But these Jews, when this verse is saying they search the scriptures, they're not believers yet. These are unbelievers. There, as unbelievers, are searching out the scriptures with eagerness to see whether these things are true. And notice verse 12, "And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds." I mean, these Jews are just venomous. They're coming after them. They travel that 40-mile distance just to upset Paul and Silas's ministry. So in verse 14, "And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." Timothy had evidently come from Philippi and traveled all the way through Thessalonica, meeting the church there, had come and met with Paul and Silas in Berea at this time. And so now Paul is kicked out, and Paul and Timothy and Silas stay there. It's important to know that because the question is, how did Timothy ever get to know the Thessalonians? It must have been he traveled through there on his way to Berea to meet with Paul. So those two men stayed there, and Paul was sent, verse 15, "They conducted and brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So Paul is taken down to Athens. Paul says, "Please send Silas and Timothy to me. And in the meantime, what happens is Paul then travels to Corinth. And in Acts 18:5, we know that Timothy and Silas meet Paul not in Athens but in Corinth. And when Timothy arrives there. He gives Paul a disturbing message. He tells them what the church is suffering. And Paul becomes anxious for them. It was an unbearable strain for Paul. Now remember, Paul had left the Thessalonica church when it was just infants. They were just infants in Christ. He'd only been there a short time. And Paul was concerned about leaving this young church without any proper guidance. All they had was maybe some Old Testament scriptures. They had really no New Testament scriptures, except when they get this letter from Paul, they're going to receive scripture from him. In addition, not only is this infant church left with very little teaching, an outbreak of persecution fell upon the church at Thessalonica that it appears that some of the believers were killed for their faith. They died. And this persecution remained even till the time when Paul wrote his second epistle to the Thessalonians a few months later. You see, this young church was paying a price, and Paul's heart was tortured for them. And their spiritual steadfastness, how are they doing? Is this church going to make it? So Paul decides to send Timothy back to encourage the infant church. He also wants Timothy to come back and bring him a report. Thus, Timothy goes and returns to Corinth, and Paul learns from Timothy that these believers are remaining steadfast, and that there have been accusations made against Paul and those with him, and that this church had certain questions because it was such a young church on how to live their Christian life. And so when Paul hears that message from Timothy, he pens 1 Thessalonians to help that church. He writes between 50 and 51 AD, and he writes with a threefold purpose: to express joy. You're standing firm. Keep it up. He wants them to know how excited he is that they're standing firm in light of persecution. That's chapter 1 of Thessalonians. He also writes to refute the false charges and slanderous insinuations being circulated against the missionaries, that is Paul and Silas. And they're being slandered in order to turn the Thessalonians away. But he writes in chapters 2 and 3 to refute some of those charges. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he writes to instruct in specific ways to address specific needs about Christian behavior. Particularly, they are to hold Christian living in very high regard. They are to understand that even though some of their fellow believers have died, they have hope in that death. And they were to learn how to respect their Christian leaders. And so the theme of 1 Thessalonians is this: pastoral instruction for holy living in light of the Lord's return. It's pastoral instruction for holy living in light of the Lord's return. What you see in this book is a pastor's heart. Paul has an amazing heart for this church. So I've given you a couple outlines in your bulletin. You can look at those. That's just a couple ways that men have outlined this book. But let me summarize what I've said up to this point. Around 50-51 AD, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, write with tender pastoral concern from Corinth to this persecuted infant church in Thessalonica, instructing them on holy living in light of the coming of the Lord. That's what this letter's about. Now, in light of that, we want to look at the first verse of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1. But before we do, let's pray. Father, to you we ask that you would help us gain insight into even Paul's heart for the church as he writes here to this infant church, suffering greatly, in needing encouragement, needing perspective. Lord, may you teach us what our perspective should be regarding your church through what he says here, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, look at verse 1. It just says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. What we have in this verse is the collective greeting. Next week we'll look at the collective gratitude. But today, the collective greeting. And we see it when we look at the authors. Notice there's three authors, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, what's interesting is that it appears that these three men were involved in writing the epistle. However, in fact, the Apostle Paul is the one who penned it, actually penned it. But it is to be perceived as the voice of all three men. And this church, if it was to hear any communication from these three men, they would be thrilled, would evoke great interest and memories. So let's look at these men. First, Paul. Most of us are familiar with the history of Paul. And I want to make a couple comments. One, when Paul was born, he was given a Jewish name, Saul. But he was also given a Roman name, a Gentile one, Paul. He received that name at birth, not at his conversion. Since he was a Jew by race and a Roman by citizenship, he took on two names. And it's because of that that they kind of got them so they rhymed, Paul, Saul, Paul. It was more of a rhyming element to it when the name was derived. But he received this name, Paul, because he was a Roman citizen. See that in Acts 21:39 and Acts 22:28. And so Paul was writing using his Roman name or his Gentile name, if I can say it that way. And the use of that name is very significant. Why? Because Paul's ministry was to be, he was to be the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. We see that in a variety of verses, but in Romans 11:13 says, Paul says, I am an apostle of Gentiles. In Galatians 2:7, he says, I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. And there's just a variety of passages that clearly declare that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The church in Thessalonica was predominantly Gentile. And thus, it is logical that he would use his Roman name to identify with his readers as well as present himself in a manner consistent with his mission. He's the apostle to Gentiles. So he would use that name. Notice he also doesn't make reference to his apostleship. He doesn't say Paul an apostle like he does in many, because his apostleship was not under attack. What was under attack was his personal character, and he addresses that later. So you have Paul, writes. You have Silvanus. Now who is he? Silvanus, bearing another proper Roman name, that's a Roman name, was also a Jew. And his Jewish name was what? Silas. You can see those names in Acts 18:5 and 2 Corinthians 1:19. So like Saul Paul, resembling sound, so also Silas Silvanus bore a similar resemblance. So that at his birth, he received the name Silas and the name Silvanus. It's interesting that Paul, whenever he talks about this man, always uses the word Silvanus. Luke, when he writes, refers to Silas. Very interesting. But why was he named? Why was Silvanus named? Because he was also a Roman citizen. You see that in Acts 16:37 and 38, where it talks about Paul and Silas, men who are Romans, it says. He was also an entrusted member of the Jerusalem church and regarded as one of the leaders among the brethren in Acts 15:22. He is also a prophet in Acts 15:32. So he's a very significant figure in the early church, a leader, a prophet. In addition, this Jewish leader had a great love and affinity for Greeks and was in hearty agreement with the Jerusalem Council concerning the inclusion of the Greeks into the gospel. And thus, he was well fitted to go with Paul to minister to the Gentiles. And as an associate with Paul, he endured cruel beatings, imprisonment, and pressure from angry mobs. And yet he was known for his absolute reliability and faithfulness in risking his life in the service of Christ, Acts 15:26. These men, referring to Silvanus, who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you're going to do mission work, if you're going to plant a church, this is the kind of person you want. This is the kind of person we need if this church is to prosper and grow. People who are willing to risk their lives for the church. After the events of the second missionary journey, we hear nothing of Silas. He just drops off the scene. Then there's Timothy. His name means honoring God. It was given to him by his Jewish mother with the hopes that he would fulfill that name, and he did. But Timothy was half Greek. He had a Greek father, Acts 16:1. And he was reared in a pagan community. And none of Paul's other companions ever identified with Paul so much as Timothy did. Timothy is often referred to by Paul as his son in the faith. And thus, Timothy, with his Greek descent, would also fit this mission to the Greeks. So you have these three men, varied backgrounds. Paul and Silvanus, both Jews, with Roman names and Roman citizenship. You have Timothy, had a Greek name and a father, as well as a Jewish mother. They united in sending this letter to the Thessalonians, who undoubtedly, when they received it, were eager to hear from their dear friends. These three were with one heart and mind in the furtherance of the gospel, faithful, willing to suffer, being loyal to Christ and loyal to each other in the cause of Christ. My question is where are these kind of men today? Faithful, sacrificial, hard-working, committed to the church and to each fellow believer. Men who are selfless and sacrificial, bent on serving the needs of others no matter what may happen to them in the form of opposition. So often it seems we cower when we face opposition because we believe that we're doing something wrong. And that's because our convictions about what is right are weak. Can I give you this principle? Weak convictions lead to weak men. Weak convictions lead to weak men. My question is, what do we believe about the church? What is our strong conviction about the gathered community of the church? Is it clear? Is it a strong conviction? Is it something we hold to, we'll die for, because we believe in it? How wonderful it is to see men affirm biblical convictions who stand loyal to the work of Christ, no matter how unsettling and disturbing the opposition may be. And the church desperately needs men like that. Let's look at what these men said. Who did they address it to? Notice, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church. Let's stop there for a second. To the church. The term church means, in a general sense, assembly. That's all the word means, is an assembly. The term was used whenever the Jews would assemble for religious purposes. For them, the term meant the assembled people of God. However, when the Jews rejected their Messiah, they actually forfeited that meaning. And with the multiplication of Gentile converts to Christ, the term lost its Jewish association and became a distinctive designation for the true spiritual fellowship that transcended all racial distinctions. It became the distinction for those who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Greek. The term itself, ekklesia, means to be called out. It meant to, that it referred to those who are called out of the world into the true assembly of God, composed of both Jew and Greek. The term may refer to a local assembly like we have here. The term may also refer to the universal sense of all churches, true churches. There's a universal sense that we're all connected. But can I tell you this? It never refers to a building. Never. The church is limited to those people who are truly redeemed by Christ. Now, this is a beautiful building. It's not a church. You understand that? It's not a church. It's a building. That's all it is. Wood, stone. And it's a wonderful thing to have a building that is aesthetically pleasing when we gather to worship. But the building and its aesthetics is not a church. And we'll be moving to a building that will not be as beautiful as this one. But we must remember, the building is not the church. What makes up the church are those who are truly born again. And the true beauty of the church shines, listen, when we join together with pure, loving, and committed lives to worship and serve God. We, the redeemed, are the church where we worship, and where we worship should not be given too much weight. Let me expand this a little bit more. The building is also not a sanctuary. And sometimes we'll hear people say, well, we'll be gathering back in the sanctuary after a time of fellowship. That's not right. It's not an accurate statement. What is the sanctuary? The English word is derived from the term that means to be holy, to be separate, distinct. In Jewish thinking, the sanctuary was that holy place in the temple or the tabernacle into which the priest could lawfully enter. It was called the holy place, and even in that place there was what was called the Holy of Holies, or the true sanctuary. It was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled once a year, so that sinful, warring men could be reconciled to a holy, angry God. The pagans called the sanctuary that place where the shrine or the idol existed. However, for the Jews, it was the place of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It was the place where a holy God, now listen, it was the place where a holy God, in all his glory, met with sinful men and demonstrated mercy based upon a blood offering. Hear that? It was the place where a holy God, in all his glory, met with sinful man and demonstrated mercy based upon a blood offering. Historically, the sanctuary was a physical structure, but it is not now. What is the sanctuary now? It is the church, made up of redeemed people. You saw in your bulletin in the opening meditation passage out of Ephesians, but there's a verse in verse 21 that was mentioned, and it says in this verse, talking about the church being built on the foundation of Christ, him being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy, and the word they use is temple, but it's the word naos. And naos means sanctuary. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, he says, do you not know that you, plural, you all, are a naos, or a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what all of you are. It's plural. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see, the sanctuary, that is the gathering of believers, is when we get together, is the holy place where God resides among us. This is no some common little gathering. God comes to his sanctuary of saints and walks among us and dwells in us. It's not a building. It's the collective gathering of the saints. And you know what's interesting is that this word naios for sanctuary not only refers to the collective gathering, but in 1 Corinthians 6:19 it refers to you and your body individually. Notice, do you not know that your body is the naios of the Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now listen, and you're not your own. That when you became a believer, your body became a sanctuary for God. He took up residence in you. He owns you. And then when we come together as individuals, bringing our sanctuary together, we collectively create one glorious sanctuary of collective saints, where God dwells among us and walks in us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's not just a thought, it's a reality. But you see, when we gather together, do we think that? Have we come with purified lives from confession of sin so that by faith our guilt has been relieved by the forgiveness of Christ? So that we know that we're righteous in Him and our conscience is cleansed by the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, so that when we gather together, we draw near to God and He draws near to us and settles down in our hearts, settles down in our congregation, our assembly. That's glory. Building is no longer to be considered as the sanctuary of God, and the church as well should not be considered a structure where people of God gather. We are the church. We are the sanctuary of God. But are we? Are we a holy dwelling where Christ can settle down and be at home? So that we know His love and His power in our lives by the Holy Spirit. You see, the apostle addresses the assembly of called out believers. And he addresses them in a very interesting way. Look at verse 1. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Very interesting phrase. He does not say to the church at Thessalonica. He says to the church of the Thessalonians. In actuality, it's to the church of Thessalonians. There is no article. The church, again, consists of the redeemed people. This is an assembly of a select number of Thessalonians who have been called out of Thessalonica into a heavenly citizenship as the family of God. And look what Paul says, continues to say, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God. This is an assembly in God. Not just any spiritual assembly, but specifically an assembly of redeemed people who are Thessalonians who have been placed in union with God. This is a Christian assembly. These have come to know God, have been placed in union with Him by means of the new birth. And listen, they live now in a new sphere on an infinitely higher plane. See the distinction Paul is making? They may be in Thessalonica, but they're not citizens there. They are now placed in a new relation. That is, they are in God. I mean, what an amazing privilege to be placed in union, such close union with God. However, they face a certain problem just like we do. They live in Thessalonica. And yet they reside in God. In the same way, we live in Los Angeles. But our true relation is in God. It's very critical we get that distinction made in our minds. We may live in Los Angeles, but our dwelling is in God. It's a critical perspective. It affects everything in the way we address our world. Their new life as an assembly was not to be found in Thessalonica, but in the development of communion that flowed from this new relationship with God. And how should they remember it? They are in God. Notice what he says about them, who is Father and Lord. The Father is the one who begets life, who makes us children through Jesus. I mean, they have a new family. We have a new family. Our family isn't an earthly one anymore. You are just as much, in some senses, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have the blood of the Spirit uniting us. So we're born into the family of God. He's the one who gives life. He was the one who will care and protect them as their Father. But not only that, he says that God is also Lord. That is, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this statement is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus. See, we not only have a new family, we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. Paul could never think about God without seeing the face of Jesus. And he can never commune with Jesus without realizing he is entering the presence of God. When we come together collectively, what is your perception? What is mine? Are we going to church? I'm going to church. To sing, pray, give, hear a sermon, do some service. Or are we gathering together collectively as the church, the holy dwelling place of God on earth, in order to commune with our Father, for he is in us, his sanctuary, and we are in him. That is, we are in God. You see, we have all been baptized by Jesus in one Spirit. And we have all been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are immersed in the Spirit. The Spirit is immersed in us. We are immersed in each other in the body of Christ. We are a living organism. We are the blood-bought, God-owned, Spirit-saturated, holy sanctuary that exists to honor Christ and to serve his will in his body and in the world, and not our own will. This is no insignificant little thing. This is no insignificant little meeting where we come when we want, leave when we want, and do what we want. You hear that? It's no little insignificant meeting when you come when you want, do what you want, leave when you want. We are those who are in God. And what do I mean? We abide in him, 1 John 15:5. We play up our treasures in him in heaven, in Matthew 6. We dwell on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ is, for we are in Christ. We worship in spirit and in truth because we are in God. focus is on our spiritual realm in which we now live. Everything is directed to that realm and to our God. And this gathering is never about you or me. Just as our individual lives, now listen, just as our individual lives are never about me, but about God's will and purpose. Let me tell you, if your individual life isn't centered on doing the will of God and His purpose alone and serving Him, then let me tell you, when you come here, you corrupt this. Because it's a sanctuary. We gather as those in God, that is in Christ, as those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells to render worship to God in spirit and truth. And it's a privilege that could not be known to us unless God placed us in Him. And we must not treat this time of assembly as something common. This is not some casual, common little gathering of people who wander in and wake up. I mean, we act casual, we dress casual, we perceive this gathering as merely an earthly experience. And why do we do that? Can I tell you? It's because worldly practice has become the practice of the church, disregarding belief. It's the spirit of our age. We don't understand the holy nature of this time and the privilege we have to be dwelling, to be the dwelling place of God individually and collectively. There is no other gathering in our world like this one. Nothing. You understand that? Do I? There's nothing like this. In our world, no football game, no art center, no nothing can compare to when the saints of God gather together as the holy sanctuary of God. That's the church. And let me tell you, when we stand up here at 9:25, we're not calling you to worship. God is. We're directing you. But God is the one who calls us to worship. He says, come, gather my people. At 9:25, calm yourself before me. Get your focus correct and see me as who I am and be the sanctuary of me. He's the one calling you. He died so that you could be here. Isn't that amazing? He died so you could. Is that a privilege or what? What is the church? So much more. It determines the excellence in which we do things. It determines our attitude when we approach the assembly. It determines the way we dress. It determines everything. Based upon how we view this collective gathering. If we're just going to another show, folks, we don't understand. So Paul addresses them with just two common phrases, grace to you and peace. These are normal Greek and Hebrew greetings. The Greeks would often say kairine, and that means greetings. But Paul sort of altered that. He coined a new word for a greeting, and he just used the word charis, grace. He wanted to connote a deeper Christian meaning, that when you're together reading this letter that I'm sending to you, church, of Thessalonians, no grace, the unmerited benefits God given by God to believers in Jesus. Grace is that free and unmerited favor of a God bestowed upon guilty man through Christ. And it's through grace by faith we're saved and enter into this community. And one of the benefits of grace that God gives, since He doesn't cease giving us grace from the time we're born again, even before we're born again, from the time we're born again and on all the way into heaven, He gives us grace. One of the benefits of grace is peace. The Jewish greeting, shalom. Peace is that precious sense of inner tranquility and well-being that comes to those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. Grace and peace, Paul's desire for the personal experience of a church that understands what it is. We have much to fear in this world. This church had much to fear. People were dying because of their faith. There are always going to be tares amongst the wheat that try to disturb and uproot and destroy what we are seeking to do here. But we must have grace and we must know peace. What is the church? So holy, unique, special, and distinct gathering of those born again, whom the Lord has called out of the world and made separate unto Him, given a new family and a new master. It is a spiritually united gathering that God walks among and dwells in. It's instructed under recognized leaders with a pastoral heart like Paul. It's set apart by God as a special people in the midst of a hostile culture seeking to alter its beliefs, but unwavering in its beliefs. It's secure in its Father and Lord. It's focused on grace, the overwhelming spiritual benefits of God granted freely to it in Jesus Christ. And it's so focused on it that it just wants to give thanks. And that's what we'll see next week. The thankfulness of Paul. And it's unafraid, since the peace of God secures their hearts, knowing that all that is needed to live securely in this world has been granted by grace to it. That's the church. Is that what we are? Do we act like the church? The sanctuary of God. Can people tell that we believe that this gathering is special? It's unique. Can people tell? Requiring a loyalty, a commitment to excellence and love, manifested by when we arrive, how we dress, how we prepare ourselves. Or do people see us as sloppy, sleepy, self-serving? Not living for Christ or each other, but for ourselves. What do they see? But more importantly, what does God see as He dwells among us? We're going to gather around the Lord's table. And let me tell you, I'm not calling you to this table. The Lord is the host. The risen Lord is the host. I'm the hands. But He wants us to remember Him in all that He did on the cross, making a unique, holy, consecrated gathering of saints who no longer live as those who have a residence on earth, but as those who have been bought by His death on a cross, as those He now owns and dwells in and among, who see and understand and live as those who belong to Him and dwell to Him, dwell in Him. What do you recognize when you come to worship and to participate in this table of remembrance? Have you recognized your special dwelling place as a member of the church? I'll tell you, there's no greater privilege. You're in God. We're in God together, collectively. And have you treated the church, the dwelling of God on earth, as special or as common? In a flippant way, casual way, or in an excellent way? Become last minute, or did you come prepared? Has your disposition and activity dishonored God and injured His church? Or have you given to God your most excellent way of life and service? Not perfect. I'm not saying perfect. I'm not calling you to moralism. I'm calling you to perfection in Christ, to excellence in Christ. Let me ask you, does it even matter? Some men serve the bread among you. I just would like you to search your own heart and just quietly bow before Him and assess your place and your perception of what you came to do today and be today. Father, you know how many times that I have come thinking that this is just some weekly routine. How often my own heart wasn't viewed as the sanctuary, or that my gathering with your people was the collective sanctuary where your glory would descend and reside upon us. Father, I confess to you my own sin. But collectively we confess our sins to you because we know we don't live perfect lives. We're always falling short, and we always need to see the high and holy standard, even if we can't attain, for it drives us to you as we're driven to you around this table to remember your Son's death, that with His shed blood He bought us and forgave us and made us His own. How grateful we are for what He suffered. And Father, help us to see that we could do no less for Him. Not out of obligation, but out of joy and privilege. This bread we hold, Lord, reminds us of what it cost Him. May it remind us to look at what it costs us. We thank you that our salvation is secure in Jesus. We're thankful for His death. And we take this bread in remembrance of His body that suffered on our behalf. Shall we take it together? You know, the cup is a reminder that by His blood we've been purchased. Out of this world into the family of God, with a new family, a new master. We're secure in the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. You might say, I haven't done well. I never perceived the church. I've corrupted it. I brought my own sinful self here. Yes, you have. But it's the blood of Christ that washes that all away. Cleanses you. It's what restores joy to the fallen heart. We're owned by Him. That gives us our security. And it's wonderful. But it's wonderful only if you believe it. And live in a manner that's consistent with that belief. Can I just say, as the men serve the cup, just bow and trust Him for your life. And just tell Him how much you love Him. And thank Him for saving you out of the world, making you a sanctuary, and then bringing you into the collective sanctuary of God. What a great, great gift. And just praise His name. Thank you, our wonderful Savior, for shedding your blood in order to purchase us away from the wrath of God and bringing us into union with this one through the forgiveness of sin, bringing us into communion with Him and with those He has saved. making us his sanctuary. Father, we are so grateful that we are owned and bought by you through the blood of your Son. And this cup we take out of great love and affection for you, with thankfulness beyond measure. For Jesus' sake, shall we take it?